What a beautiful rendition of the Magnificat. Thank you so much for that. And what a miraculous matter that each one of us this morning who knows the Lord have been turned by the Spirit of God into true worshipers so that our souls can do that. I did a little searching on the web this week, requesting information about the number of people in the world who will give some regard to the Christmas season. And I actually was surprised to find that the numbers coming back were that about 6 of the 8 billion people in the world, some 6 billion of them, will not celebrate Christmas. I wouldn't have thought it'd be quite that large a number. But there are about 2 billion on earth who in some way or other will celebrate the season in about 160 of the world's nations. And of course, the really deeper question is the number of those people who actually understand almost anything at all about the significance of what they may be celebrating. It's a really blessed thing and will be for all eternity to be among the number. And the Lord Jesus said that it would be few who will find themselves ushered into the presence of the Lord by the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be able for all eternity to extol his grace to us. And if you're among that number this morning, you can praise God, and your soul ought to magnify the Lord. And if you find yourself cold at heart and insensitive today and at this season, God wants to do something for you about that. And he will, as you will just yield your heart to him and tell him your need today as one of his children. Just as you do sometimes when your children come to you and they just simply want to be assured of your love for them. And they're very small. They snuggle up next to you and they want to feel your arm around them. You tell the Lord you want that experience again in your heart. And that comes as you, just as your children, as you draw near to him. Draw near to him and let him do that. And I trust that what we will do today in the remainder of this service and then the service that we have tonight when we enjoy the singing of all of these beautiful carols will have this effect upon our hearts. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the passage from which come the words that are our worship theme today. I'm talking about the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We read this last week in the evening, and we did so even though it was a little out of its chronological order in reading through a harmony of the accounts, but we did it because it was the fitting thing to do for that service in the evening. We're going to read it again this morning. I want to read down through the 12th verse. And as we do so, even though these words are very familiar to us, we want to follow them very closely today. And we want to try to, even before we give any depth of consideration to it, we want to have in mind the issue of just exactly why God would tell us this event and why he would include the specific details that he did. There are so many others that we would be curious about, but these are the ones that the Spirit of God chose to inform us of. And let's read them together. Matthew 2, beginning in the first verse. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I mentioned just a few minutes ago the fact that so many people who are celebrating this season lack the necessary understanding that brings the real joy. And if you know anything at all about your gospel accounts, you know that we have two of them, the one from which we've just read, the Gospel of Matthew, and then the third of our gospels, the Gospel of Luke, whom the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us information about the birth of this person. And that information is designed to answer the really critical questions that people ought to ask. And our church sign the last couple of weeks has deliberately been prompting people to ask the critical questions. It's an attempt to get people to do so instead of just rushing hurriedly on their way. The really wonderful cantata that we enjoyed together last Lord's Day evening asked and answered the first and most critical of all the questions. And you remember it was entitled, "What Child Is This?" What child is this? And the answer to that is provided by both Matthew and Luke. Matthew does it in terms, first of all, of the ancestry of this child. That's the first 17 verses of the first chapter. It's the genealogy that you have that is designed by the Spirit of God to give assurance regarding the ancestral origins of this child. He is, if anyone has any question about it, he is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Or Matthew actually reverses the two when he introduces this and says he is the son of David. Big emphasis there first, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew goes on and answers the question regarding his physical origin. Because in coming to the end of that genealogy, the Spirit of God alters the pattern of a son being begotten by a father or sired by a father. But you come to the end of those verses, and when it comes to this person, He is physically only of his mother. His assumed father, Joseph, is espoused, or is, we would say, engaged to Mary, but it is of Mary that this child comes. And Joseph himself then is the one who asks the question, how can this be? Whose child actually is this? It isn't mine. And so in verses 18 to 25 of that first chapter answer that question. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, was on this wise. Before his parents ever came together, Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. That's the explanation to the physical origin of this person. And what we have just begun reading in the second chapter of Matthew is designed by the Holy Spirit to bring us to yet another very critical question. The question of who is this child? Well, ancestrally and physically, just as Matthew chapter 1 explains. But I want to call your attention to four words in this second chapter. One we already looked at in verse 5, Bethlehem. But drop down, please, to verse 13. And toward the middle of that verse is the word Egypt. And then look, please, at verse 18 and the first line of it, Rhema. And then finally, verse 23, your first line, Nazareth. This chapter, folks, is built upon four geographical references. And this chapter is designed to answer another very critical question. And if this child actually is not of these geographical origins or associations, then he is not the Messiah. Because there are Old Testament scriptures that state, in some cases centuries and centuries earlier, that he would be associated with Bethlehem, with Egypt, with Ramah, and with Nazareth. And you can see when you look at the fuller statement in each of those verses that what Matthew is doing is calling attention to those ancient statements and the words of the prophets concerning him. This is a question, his geographical associations. This is a question that did surface in his earthly ministry. And because, as you know, he was raised not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth, when he reached adulthood and began his ministry, people dismissed him. They could not see how he possibly could be the Messiah because, as Nathanael said, when he first heard about this, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That wasn't just a slight upon everyone who lived there. His point was, can anything of the nature of what you're talking about, a great person, the Messiah, could that be pot? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And six chapters later in the Gospel of John, yeah, that question again raised by the Jews. They're debating among themselves, and they say to one another, surely the Christ is not going to come out of Galilee, is he? And John 7:52, search and see. You look and see, no prophet comes from Galilee. So this is an issue that the gospel writers cover. And Matthew isn't the only one who does so. Luke, as you know, does so as well. Luke provides all these same answers. He does so in a reverse order. The last thing that he gives to you is the ancestral origin in terms of Mary's pedigree in the third chapter of his gospel. The first two chapters are designed to give us these same answers when it comes to the matter of his geographical birth and his physical origin, both Gospels, directed by the Holy Spirit, give to us these facts. And they are the confirmation that we have found the right person. So what I want to do today is call our attention to this issue of what I'm going to call the final critical question. And the message this morning has two parts, and the message tonight, excuse me, will be a third part. After we finish our carol sing, we'll have a short devotional. But the final critical question, and first of all, what we have in verses 1 through 2 is the question that is asked. And then we'll see this morning, thirdly, the answer as the Spirit of God gives it to us here. Look, if you will, again, please, at verses 1 and 2. We have the question raised, verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That's the question of geography. Now, I suggested as we read through this passage together that we gave some attention to the issue of why the Spirit of God would have included the details that he did. Well, this question, we're told, is asked by some people referred to here as magi. Magi from the East. And in the history of the Christian church, there are traditions about them. Some of them we'll recognize very easily. One tradition is the number, that there were three of them. And that's simply based on the fact that there were three kinds of gifts that were given. Another tradition is that they were kings from the East. Passage doesn't say that, but again, that's taken from the nature of those gifts, that it really was a princely kind of giving. And many, many centuries after the New Testament was written, there was even a tradition about their names. And you may sometimes encounter this, Belteshazzar, Caspar, Melchior. But these are not things that the Scripture teaches, and actually they can become distracting. So I've only mentioned them this morning to get them out of the way, so none of us start to sort of resurrect any of those kinds of things and really lose sight of the key matters that the Scripture informs us about here. Folks, what's the significance of telling us that these men by profession were magi? And that in their own geographic origin, they were from the far East. Well, the word magi is an old Persian word. And it shows up in our words magic and magician. And of course, to us, someone like that is involved in tricks and sleight of hand. But in the ancient world, these were some of the most educated people in the East. These people had what knowledge there was at that time of medicine and of the natural sciences and of philosophy, but especially of astronomy. And the ancient kings would make use of them because the thought was that their knowledge of the stars would enable them, in many cases, to be able to predict the future. And this is actually not the first time in Scripture that we've seen this class of persons. They are mentioned in 4 chapters of the book of Daniel. And they're among that whole group of people upon whom Nebuchadnezzar, later on Belshazzar, depended for knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was very aware that these men were not above tricking him for their own profit and advantage. But nevertheless, they were students of the night skies. The other thing that I want to point out about them, because of their being from the East, is that like us, I think Brother Arnold mentioned this morning in his introduction, like us, they were Gentiles. And the question, of course, that the people of Jerusalem, when they arrived and began to inquire, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The question that they would have had, and the question that I want to be sure that we note here, is the question of why they were asking that. Being Gentiles, and from many hundreds of miles away, at the very least, why were they interested in the birth of someone supposedly the King of the Jews? And their answer to that is because they had seen something unique. They refer to it as a star. It was just a general historical word for a heavenly body. And accustomed as they were to the usual placement of heavenly bodies in the night skies and their arrangement, they, of course, would have been startled by the sudden intrusion of a new bright light. And, of course, it must have hung down low on the horizon, very much down in the atmosphere. And from night to night, as things changed in the skies, this must have stayed stationary. And without question, it would have gotten their attention. So they saw something obviously supernatural, given by God. If you ask yourself, why are they inquiring? The answer to that is because God had actually given to them something in the skies that miraculous in nature, designed to catch their attention. But these men, just like people all through history, can look at the skies and look at creation, and it testifies to God. But that, what we call natural revelation, cannot acquaint with who that God is or how to actually have any kind of relationship to him. And I'm only saying that, folks, in order to make this point. For these men to be able to come and ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star. That's natural revelation, we call it, but actually a supernatural miracle in that case. And we've come to worship him. How is it that they know that he is King of the Jews, and then that this particular king, out of all the lineage of the kings in Israel, this one is to be worshipped even by us Gentiles? And there's only one answer that can be given to that, and that is that God himself must have given to them special revelation. How would he have done that? Well, when you read the infancy stories in Matthew and in Luke, God sent angels. He sent an angel to Zechariah. He sent an angel to Mary. After the baby Jesus was born, the whole night sky lit up with an angelic company singing. The shepherds were hearing. And, of course, in the first chapter of Matthew, we read that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. So four times in this whole history during those early months, you have the appearance of angels giving special revelation from God. And in Joseph's case, it was in a dream. And later on in this chapter, we're going to read that God himself warned these magi in a dream not to go back to Herod. Then later on, when Joseph and the family are in wondering what to do, an angel appears to them and tells them to flee. And then later on, after they're in Egypt, an angel again appears in a dream and tells Joseph that they can go back. Angelic revelation, revelation through dreams. When Simeon comes into the temple, when they brought the baby Jesus in to be circumcised, the Holy Spirit had said to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. My point is, this birth is accompanied by spectacular supernatural revelation that has not been happening for 400 years to our knowledge to that point. But folks, it may not actually have been supernatural revelation of that kind. I want to show you that there's an Old Testament passage, which, of course, the scriptures are supernatural revelation. But I want us to turn, if you will, please, to an Old Testament passage that is a foretelling of this event and in this kind of language. And it's in, of all things, the prophecies of another Gentile. Would you turn with me, please, to the 24th chapter of the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 24. I don't know whether you have this cross-reference in your margin or not. Some of the Bibles in our laps probably give it, and some do not. What I'm referring to here are the prophetic utterances of a man named Balaam. And you remember that before Israel ever entered the land, this is 14 centuries before the birth of Christ, that the Moabite king named Balak summoned Balaam to come and curse these people for him. We're told in the 22nd chapter at the very beginning of this that Balaam lived near the Euphrates River, far to the east of the Holy Land. And you remember the entire account that we have here of Balaam saying that all he can do is give whatever the Lord has given to him. He refuses to say anything other than that. Four times he gives prophetic utterance that in the end bless these people. And in the final of these utterances, I want to call our attention now to verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. I'm going to read it very slowly and carefully. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Not now, not near. Okay? Over 1,400 years before the birth, not now, not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. We don't know, we have no way of being certain that these magi from the east had any knowledge at all of this Old Testament scripture. But what we do know, of course, is that the exile had scattered the people of God with their scriptures. And that in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, there were these choice young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They came with the knowledge of the one true God. They bore testimony to him. And of course, at that point, it's 6 centuries before the birth of the Messiah. It's the 500s. And is it possible that the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, some of them, became known to some of the Gentiles, perhaps particularly to some of the most educated classes, those whose whole profession it was to be knowledgeable of the philosophies of their day and to study the night skies that are a revelation from God. It seems actually very probable. Either these Gentile intelligent students received additional revelation from God, as Zacharias did, and Mary did, and Simeon did, from an angel, or in a dream, or through some internal word from the Holy Spirit, or they received a knowledge of certain scriptures, perhaps certainly this one. So it helps explain, doesn't it, folks, why they have traveled all that way with such conviction of the identification of this child and of the only acceptable response to him. That somehow, though King of the Jews, he's more than that. This is a child who must be worshipped, and we've come to do that. So here's the question asked, and the Spirit of God informs us of who is asking it. The details are significant. And we've asked the additional question, if they actually came and their reason, their explanation for being there is we saw his star and we know he's King of the Jews and we know we ought to worship him. We ask the additional question, how did they know those details? And the answer to that has to be something from God, by his choice, by his design, by his intention, his initiation. It again is like God doing exactly what he did, as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, out of all the peoples of the earth. This is the way Stephen preaches it. Stephen preaches it, this in Acts 7. Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Totally at God's initiative to single out that individual. By the same token, these men, God chose now these Gentiles and made some communication to them. Now, I want to ask us, please, to go back to the second chapter of Matthew. What I'd like to do at this point now is ask you to look with me at the way the question was answered for them. Again, back to Matthew chapter 2. And this is what verses 3 through 8 are occupied with informing us about. We're told in the third verse that the information they were asking for ended up being provided by a man called Herod the king. Now, those of you who read the New Testament regularly know that there are quite a number of Herods. Actually, there are 6 men designated with the word Herod in our New Testament. And this is the first of them. He's the one that history knows as Herod the Great. There are 3 others who were his sons. They also appear in the Gospels. Then you have a grandson, Herod Agrippa the First, who appears in the book of Acts. He's the one who slew James the Apostle. And then you have Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa the Second. That's the one that Paul stands before in Acts 25 and 26. 6 different Herods, but this is the one history calls the Great. Now, a couple of things that we should realize about him that will just magnify what God did. To begin with, this man was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, and that is the Greek word for an Edomite. And I want to just call our attention to the fact that Balaam's prophecy said that the star, the one who would hold the scepter in the end, would vanquish Edom. Herod is an Edomite. His father was His father was Idumean and his mother was an Arabian. So he's not a Jew at all. And the only way that he's a king over this nation is because the Romans, many decades before this, had put him in this position because of his loyalty to Rome. And he'd ruled with a very strong hand. He was a tyrant. And when we read later on in the second chapter of Matthew of his slaying the infants in Bethlehem, this was completely in character with this man. When the news reached him that there were these strange figures from far away who had come inquiring about the king of the Jews, Herod knows immediately that what this has reference to is not just any ordinary king of the Jews, somebody else in the royal line, but it has reference to the Messiah, the language that they're using, and the prophecies being what they are. And it's no wonder that the scripture says that Herod was troubled about this, and all the rest of the people, all of Jerusalem, they didn't view this the way the scriptures presented as the wonderful news, the good news, the gospel. Far from it. They were all troubled because they knew the way that Herod characteristically responded to any thought of rivalry. This is a man who several decades earlier than this had actually had his favorite wife, Mariamne, executed. And previous to this, he had two of her sons strangled in their adulthood. And before he dies, he will murder another of his sons whom he views as a threat. This is a viciously murderous, tyrannical man. And of all things, God is going to use him to bring together the people in Jerusalem who know the scriptures and can provide the answer to the question. And then Herod himself is going to be the mouthpiece who gives it to these wise men. It's just a wonderful and remarkable thing. It's the kind of thing that Mary rejoiced in and that we heard sung again this morning in the Magnificat. And I called your attention to it last week, and that is these dramatic reversals. And in this case, it isn't just that Gentiles are actually receiving the revelation rather than Jews. And it isn't just that these Gentiles are going to accept it when everyone else essentially turns a blind eye to it. But it is that the very person who's intent on eliminating this rival to his throne is going to be the one, ironically, who gives the information about where to find him. But the only way that Herod, of course, comes to that knowledge is because when he called, verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes of the people all together, and you notice he's put everything together, he's inquiring where the Messiah was to be born. Now, would you read with me again, please, verses 5 and 6? They went to the scriptures. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, or in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we need to turn back to that prophecy. So would you do that with me, please? It's in the book of Micah. One of our minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Go back to Micah in the 5th chapter. I'm going to read the prophecy as it's given here. And then there are 4 matters that I want to call particular attention to. And folks, remember the big point that we're occupied with. We're occupied with the critical question of the geographical origin of the Messiah. And we've seen, God has told us who it is who raises this question. And then God has informed us as to how He Himself, God, gave the answer to that through Herod, but Herod, as he was informed by this prophecy. Let's read it together. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And I'm going to drop down to verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. But all that they cite, as we have it recorded in Matthew's gospel, is what we have in verse 2. And there are some variations between what the original prophecy is and the way they quote it. I'm not really going to occupy us this morning too much with that. But I want to call to our attention these 4 matters that will help us really in understanding the significance of what we're reading. In the first place, we're informed in the very first verse of this book that Micah was prophesying in the days of certain kings of Judah, including Hezekiah, and before that, Hezekiah's father Ahaz. And of course, you know from your reading in the book of Isaiah and our series in Isaiah that it was in Hezekiah's days that you had the overthrow of the northern kingdom, Israel, by Assyria, and that you had the prediction that God would, after that, deal with Judah in the same way. Micah, then, is a contemporary of Isaiah, and both of these prophets are giving their preaching and their predictions in a context of communicating to the people of God divine judgment on their peoples. So the context, that's the first thing that we need to note about this prophecy. In other words, folks, the context that you have here isn't warm and blessed, like we're enjoying together when we read these prophecies now, and we're reading them during this season when everyone is celebrating the birth of this person. When this prophecy was first uttered, the context was just completely different, almost a polar opposite. It was the context of God threatening these people with near extinction. The second thing that we need to notice about this is that it is the first time that the geographical place that would be associated with this ruler, it's the first time in the history of the world that that's been revealed. There's a long train of information that had been given by God, and it started with his speaking to Adam and to Eve and saying to them in the presence of the serpent, saying to them that the woman would have a seed. Women do not have a seed. But Eve, here's the prophecy. Eve, in the end, there would be a woman with a seed who would crush the serpent's head. Then later on, you have the God of glory appears to Abraham. And you know the Abrahamic covenant says to him, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So if you're a follower of the revelation as God is unfolding it, there is going to be a deliverer that comes through humanity, somehow miraculously. And out of all the people on earth, if you're wondering where among, you would say, here's Shem, here's Ham, here's Japheth, three sons of Noah, which are these sons? Then out of all of the various lines of that son, who is it who finally will be the father, so to speak, of the messianic line? It's going to be Abraham. And then when you come to the end of the book of Genesis, Abraham, as you know, has two sons, but one of them is a miraculous son, Isaac. It's Isaac who carries the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac has two sons, but no, it's not Esau, it's Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. His first son is Reuben. You would think the line would go through Reuben. It doesn't. It passes down to his son Judah. If you're wondering, in that line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's easy to follow. But now what about when it diverges into 12? When Jacob on his deathbed makes the prophetic utterances regarding those sons of Judah, he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and lo, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's the line of Judah. And then out of all of the lineage of Judah, it ends up being the youngest son of Jesse. And God, when this man is in his adult kingship, makes a covenant with him. So if you're a student of the Old Testament scriptures, you can trace this. Abraham, Judah, David, but where? In Bethlehem, where David himself grew up. In David's royal city, we sing in one of the carols. The third thing that I want to call to our attention, and this is something that is not said in Matthew. I want to pause on this. It's either something that the Spirit of God did not choose to include there, or, folks, it's something that the scribes and the chief priests who gave Herod the prophecy that they omitted. But we need to note it. And that is where it says in the third line, look at the prophecy again, from you will go forth, here are the two words, for me. Who is the me? The me here is God himself, God the Father. From you, Bethlehem, will go forth for me, the one who will be ruler in Israel. In other words, folks, the point is, we rejoice in the birth of our Savior. From the standpoint of God the Father, it was the birth of the one who would be ruler for him. How many times through the years, I have not kept track of it, but it seems as if it surfaces every several weeks, or at least once a month, or every several months. How many times are we brought back to the second psalm? With all of the nations in a conspiracy to overthrow the government of God in the earth. And God, enthroned in heaven, scoffs. And what does he say to them? What is the revelation that he gives to them? He says to them, I have set my king in Zion. My king. The one who will rule you for me. That is stated in this wonderful prophecy. And the fourth thing that we should note is the identity of this person. And it's in the last two lines, his goings forth. That refers to his activities. The activities of this person, remarkably, have been from long ago, long before Micah uttered the prophecy. They've actually been from the days of eternity. That's one of the strongest possible expressions in Hebrew for something that's everlasting in its nature. There's no possibility that this could have anyone that it referred to except someone who was also deity, who would rule for God the Father. Now, I want to ask you to turn back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. And what I want to call our attention to is the last line as it's given to Herod here. Matthew chapter 2. And look at the sixth verse. Who will shepherd my people Israel? Now, I read a little later in Micah's prophecy where it spoke of this, but this actually is an exact line in the Greek text from the book of 2 Samuel. And I don't know, again, whether you have this as a cross-reference in your Bible, but that line comes from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. And what that whole text says, listen to this, please. This is when all of the leaders of the nation come to Hebron, where David has been ruling essentially over only the tribe of Judah for 7 years. And his being the king is disputed by all the other tribes. But now, after the death of Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, the scripture says that all the tribes sent their representatives to Hebron, and this is what they say to David. The Lord said to you, it's remarkable that they know this, but they've actually been in opposition to it. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. They're saying it to David. When Herod gathers the chief priests and scribes together, they add this line concerning David to this prophecy concerning the birth of the one who would be God's ruler. You will shepherd my people Israel. Could not be a clearer statement when it comes to the whole issue of the Messiah and the one who would have legitimate right kingship over this nation. This is what Herod hears. Now, folks, I've started this message by pointing out that there are certain critical questions that the Gospels are providing us the answers for. And unless those answers are provided, we would have no assurance that the person whose birth we're celebrating is actually the long-promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord God himself. The way Isaiah 9:6 says it, a wonder of a counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, perhaps the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. We would have no real basis for assurance that this is the right person. You and I, growing up in the context we are, we're not among the 6 billion people who evidently live in countries that are so dominated by false religion that nobody is celebrating Christmas. We live in one of the 160 nations where people are doing it. And our whole atmosphere is suffused with this. But if we do more than just simply accept this by tradition, if we actually, in all integrity of our hearts, bow before God and say to Him, we need to know for sure, then the Bible itself says to us, all right, then there are certain questions you ought to be asking. And the fact is, people ask them before you, and the answers were given. One question was, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Another question was, maybe I ought to just divorce her. Another question is, how can this be the Messiah? No good thing comes from Nazareth. God has given supernatural revelation that has the answers to these questions. And right in this passage that we've looked at this morning, you essentially have three responses. And probably every one of us in this room this morning is in one of these three categories of response. You have, on the one hand, some people like us whose background is not Jewish, excluded from the covenants, no partakers of the promises, not God's people at all, but they have accepted the revelation God has given, and they've been willing, like the man in the parable that the Lord told about, they've been willing basically to do everything necessary to meet Him and to worship Him. Buy the field, sell everything I have, I want the pearl of great price. There might not be anyone in this category this morning like Herod, and that is fanatically opposed to this truth. But folks, in every church like ours in this country, there are people in a third category, and those are people who are content with the knowledge of it. They're content with knowing it. They're not fighting it, but they are far from essentially counting everything loss to find it and have it as their own. They're content with the fact, oh, I've known that almost since I was old enough to understand words. I'm in this atmosphere. Of course I'm a believer in it. Like these scribes, like these chief priests. They go right to the script. This is what the scriptures say. It doesn't seem to have had any effect on them. And folks, as we come here now to the end of this, I said there are critical questions, and the message is entitled The Final Critical Question. But his geographical origin is not the final critical question. The final critical question is, what am I going to do with this? And in which category are we this morning? All of this constrains us truly to yield to the sovereign whom God the Father has appointed to rule even the Gentiles, to rule all of us for Him. And may God give us a heart to do that. We bow our hearts, our heads, our heads, please, for prayer this morning. Here we are, It's a wonderful season, the Sunday right before Christmas. Have you really given your heart to the Lord? Every person here, child, teenager, young adult, older people, can you truly say, my heart belongs to Him? I've given it to Him. There are some here in our congregation who have not done that. You've contented yourself thus far just with knowing, well, you've got to be saved from your sin. And He's the deliverer. And He loves you. You may doubt everyone else's love for you. You may even doubt your parents' love for you. But the Son of God loves you. And He took all your penalty. And His salvation is a gift that's extended to you again. Right now, this morning, it's held out. And if you will just simply open your heart and receive Him as your Savior, He will truly cleanse you with His blood. And all your sins will be dismissed. You'll never face a single one of them when you stand before God. Not one. They will not be mentioned. They'll be remembered against you no more forever. Everyone. May God help you. And may the Lord help us. Loving Lord, thank You for our blessed time today. And we ask now that You would bring to completion a work in the hearts of many around the world today. We know that the gospel, this gospel is being preached in almost a numberless amount of places. Lord, we ask that there would be a great ingathering as people by Your Spirit truly give themselves earnestly to embracing Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. And Lord, we pray that not a single one of us in this room today would be lost through refusing. Grant the grace of Your Spirit to draw children and men and women to Christ, we pray. And we ask in His precious name, amen. Turn, please, with me to 97 in our hymn book. Hymn 97. The title, As With Gladness Men of Old Did the Guiding Star Behold. We don't sing this number quite as often, but as you sing the lines this morning, I think that you'll really resonate in your heart with the truths that are here. And may the Lord use it to truly bless us and draw us to Christ. Let's stand together and sing number 97.
Thank you.
stanza without the instruments. Missed.